Tonight, congregation, we're about to look at change. Some dislike change. For some people, that's a scary word, change. Creates fears, and rather than changing and challenging in our comfort zones, we resist all change. Now, usually that's the older generation. They don't like change. That's always how we've done it. That's one extreme, as if no change is needed. The other extreme is there are others who like change way too much. Let's get rid of all the traditions, usually the younger people in our midst, who are on that track of mind. Let's change everything. God is in the middle of those two. God commands us to change. You know, when Jesus came in his ministry, he did overturn quite a bit of things. He changed a lot. People were very uncomfortable with that. Changed the way that they ran the Sabbath day. Changed the way they interacted with women in public. Jesus changed the way in which we are dealing with the Gentiles, those dogs out there. Jesus made a lot of changes. That's why he was resisted a lot. But he went back to the Bible every time. He brought changes that were actually returns to the Scripture. And that's how you need to value, and that's how you also need to evaluate any suggested changes that are to be made. So God commands us, however, not to change His laws and the institutions that He has given. Let me read you one verse from Jeremiah 6:16. There is God. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old path. Now, the old path is not just what you've been used to, the old traditions. That's not the old path. The old path is what this word is all about. And in these old long histories, we can somehow gradually, slowly depart from the old path without us realizing it. So, yet, this is the unmistakable statement of God. Stand in the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. And they said, we will not walk therein. See? That's the man's response. We are going to change everything. Lord, no, says Jeremiah. God says, don't change. And yet, when we take the New Testament in our hand, and also the Old Testament, God commands many places change. Change your ways. But think about the good word conversion. What is conversion? That's change. That's big change. God commands us, repent ye. What is repentance? That's change. And be converted. Change your ways. So, let's look this evening at a passage of Scripture that comes about, that speaks about changes. And the Scripture is taken out of a chapter that speaks a lot of changes, actually. 2 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 2, verse 14 till chapter 4, but particularly in chapter 3. I'll be very brief about the chapter's content, so we focus clearly on the verse tonight. But the content is that Paul is showing has changed between the Old Testament, which was the ministration of death and condemnation. Ministry was hiding a lot of the truth of the gospel. Come to the New Testament, huge change came about. Such a huge change that many Jews were very uncomfortable with the changes that were introduced since the day of Pentecost. You can imagine that. How difficult that was for these very born and bred Jewish people to change the way to think and to change the way to worship and to change the way to read the Scriptures. Even that. For you notice, Paul says, when they were reading the Old Testament, it was like a cover was laying over it. They read it as history and they read it as law and they read it as that. But they missed the point. What did they miss? What did they miss in the Old Testament? They missed Christ. They didn't see Him anywhere. Until Jesus took those two men on the Mount of Emmaus and He took them back to the Old Testament, what did He do? Took the veil off the Scripture and the veil off their mind. And boy, now things changed. That has to happen to us too. Yeah, we need to have the Spirit of God take the veil of our mind. As the veil is taken off the Old Testament. Do you notice? The veil is taken off the Old Testament. That's done in the New Testament. The New Testament is the removal of the covering over the Old Testament. As Paul writes, now we have put the veil away, he says, in verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is on their minds, of course. This is the veil of their heart, which veil is taken away or done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So that is the context of the chapter. Now we will tonight take a closer look at verse 18. Our text verse for this evening speaks about positive change. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There we find the word change in our text. That's where my theme comes from tonight. Positive change. We are to be changed from glory to glory. And how is that change going to be? Now, let's, in three thoughts, consider this scripture tonight about positive change, the need for it, the author of the change, and the method or the means of change. Now, first, let me establish a need for change in you and me. Congregation, we all need changing. We all need changing. Let's take that as a broad statement. We often think about others who need change, but let's start and stay tonight just with ourselves. I need change. You need change. We adults need change. We young people need change. We need to change. For example, we ministers need to change. Why is that? Am I a preacher like Paul? I wish, but that's going to be painful. Because if you preach like Paul and Peter, you'll be persecuted. You'll become a spectacle to the world. That means a laughingstock or a focus of ridicule and enmity. You see, that's what happened to these men of God who preached the gospel. We as ministers need to change. Pray that we change. Not according to your liking, but according to the scriptural expression of the truth in preaching. Pray that we may be bolder. Have less fear of men. Pray that we be humbler and be less haughty and arrogant. As it is a really tempting position to be in which you become often inflated with self-important thoughts when you stand before people talking every Sunday. And everybody is admiring you, and probably more so, a little bit more dangerous in our denomination that way because we got so few of them. Begin to idolize. And that, you know what? Feels really good to ministers. In their heart, at least. So pray that we be clearer in our preaching. That we may be filled with the Spirit of God as those men were there on the day of Pentecost. Pray that we are willing to be fools for Christ's sake. As Paul writes in this chapter 4, renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifesting of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We ministers need change. Pulpits need to change. The ministry of the word of God needs to change so it becomes more and more like it was on the day of Pentecost and the days after. Our churches need change. We are chilled churches in this nation. And we'll just include them all together, okay? We're not going to put ourselves anywhere above any other church. We are chilled as well. Often very self-satisfied. Congregation, we are in danger of being a fossilized church. fossilized in traditions without a burden for the heart, in the heart for the lost. Yeah, so that needs to change. God indeed needs to bring that change, as we'll come to our second thought in that in a moment. Now, where is the real heart for the lost around us? Now, if that is missing, we either miss the Spirit of Jesus in our heart, or we are so backslidden that we can just live our life without a genuine burden for the lost among us and the lost outside of us. So we need changes as churches. Yeah, where are the newborn souls in the congregations? I said to you before, every time we go on, we go to other churches and you ask how the Lord's work is going and progressing, he says, "Well, we don't hear much." Really, what that means, we hear hardly anything. No newborn souls. No flourishing of the kingdom of God. Where is the last one who's been weeping over sin, crying out to us and to each other, "What must I do to be saved?" Where are those of whom I could write, and you could write, and we could write, as Paul could? "Look, I do not need any letters of introduction into a new church. I don't need letters of commendation. You are that." When people see you, Corinthians, and see how you live, and see your love, your aroma, the savor is the word aroma, and people smell Jesus Christ in the way you live, you are my commendation letter. An epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You see, dear congregation, we want these people around us to read the Bible, right? Well, you give them a Bible, and what happens is that goes on the shelf. Look, let's give them Bibles as often as we can. But what would interest them to read the Bible? When they see Christians fight, when they hear Christians judge, when they hear Christians being selfish, when they hear, that will make them very eager to read the Bible. Or would it be when they feel and smell and see the aroma of Jesus Christ? See, you know what? Those people's lives are different. What makes them? What is that secret? What is it? That is an epistle of Christ, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Our families need change. Are our homes seminaries? Are we leading our children to Christ as we promised in our marriage and in our baptism of our children? As husbands, as fathers, as men, we need to change. Men in our midst, there's always room for more change. Are we leading our families with love? Are we nurturing by action? Does our family see what our spiritual priority is without us having to tell them? Can he see Dad is a man of God, lives for God, serves for God? Are we giving them the aroma of the precious Lord Jesus? As wives, as mothers, as women, we need change. Are we giving our husbands, if we are married, the unconditional respect? Unconditional. That's a tough one. That is a real tough one. But let me just remind you of that passage of Peter. I was just instructed about that the other day. And Peter writes to those women, wives, in 1 Peter 3, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives." See, there are believers in that church who are married to unbelievers, maybe rough and tough and rude and selfish and abusive and violent and you name it. Failing husbands. Peter says, women, change. Show them the love, the respect, the honor. That's how you win them. By the grace of God and through the power of God. See, so we need change. As women, you need change. As mothers, you need change. Walking in the beauty of modesty and excelling in good works. Are we doing that? Are we changing like that? Are we living and serving in God's kingdom in the stations He placed us? You know, your kids need change. I know my kids need change, so I'm speaking to my kids as well as to your kids. Kids, you need change. Respect. The way you talk to mom, dad. The way you obey. The way you love your brothers and sisters. The way you put God first and yourself last. We need to change, children, in thankfulness and humility. And when you have something on your plate, you don't say, oh, yuck, do I have to eat this? That's you need to change that. You don't have a mud cookie like the kids in Hawaii, though, or Haiti do. They change. So we kids need change. Our nation needs change. Now, these needs for change are endless. Now, what is the author of change? Having just looked at the need, let's go at the author. Now, in verse 17 and 18, we know who the author is. Two times in that verses is the Spirit mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord is the God, is the agent of real change. We only have the ability to make things worse, not better. We only have the ability to make changes in the negative direction. Therefore, if you feel the need for change, and I hope you feel that, you need to go to the only one who can give you and work in you the change we need. That's not Moses. Moses is a ministration of death and condemnation, Paul writes in this chapter. What's that mean? So when you go to Moses, you get to hear the law, and the law says death to those who are transgressors. Law is not a helpful instrument to changes. Yeah, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, but it is not a savior. The law is no savior. The law can't save us. The law can only demand obedience and can only sentence us when we are disobedient. Sets before us the standard of God. And that's why Paul says this law of God is a ministration of death, written and engraved in stones. Sure, it was glorious, but it was not saving. And that's, of course, also what we need to realize. There's no point sending you to the law if you need to change. There's a great point in sending you to the law to show you need change. And that is what law preaching is supposed to do. To set before us the glory of the law as it is shining, especially in Jesus Christ as the living out of the law, that can be very convicting. And that's why we need the law, to convict us. But the law doesn't change you. It doesn't save you. It's a ministry of death and condemnation. And sadly, the majority of the Old Testament Jews did not at all understand that the law was meant to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. They looked at the Old Testament as we look at a veiled person. Now, that's not only typical for the Jews. There are still those among us. I was just talking to someone this week who said to me, you know what, I never measure up. When I listen to the experience of God's people, I never measure up. There's no really hope for me. I don't have those feelings. I don't have those impressions. I don't have that what I think they have. And I don't measure up. I'm not humbled enough. I don't weep enough. I am not spiritual enough. I'm kind of deep enough. So really, there's no hope. Now, what's that person doing? He's looking at himself and he's looking at others to find change. That's exactly what the Jews did. Look at the Old Testament, the law, at doing things. They're trying to change themselves. That doesn't work, congregation. That's what Paul puts out in this chapter. That's a ministration of death. And indeed, that is the danger of us having grown up with hearing so much about the experience of other people. That was never meant to turn them into a model. That's what we need to be in order to be saved. And I'm afraid that's what's happening a lot when we set up the experiences of God's people. You know what they had to do? When we hear the different experiences of God's people, we stand in awe of the God of variety. Of how God in various ways saves the one and the other, but brings them all to the same point. In different ways. At the feet of the Savior. Looking and confessing Him. But if we are going to look at the law and about people in order to change, that will never work. That's why Paul writes in this chapter that he is an able minister of the New Testament. You go to verse 6. Paul says, I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency of God, who has made us an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says there, New Testament. The word in the Greek is covenant. He says, I am a preacher of the new covenant to bring real and lasting and thorough change. That's the word. And why does it do that? Because it doesn't set before us death in Adam only to those who are transgressors. It set before us life in Christ. Forgiveness through Christ. The Holy Spirit of Christ. That's the new covenant. That's the ministration of what it says here in this chapter. Of life, glorious and beautiful. Now what a wonderful news this is. We have a God who is committed to saving self-destroyed and self-destroying sinners. That's the great news of Pentecost. God has committed by His Spirit to bring out of this fallen human race a new people that are changed. No, wrong word. That are changing. Whenever converted, we are converting. Until we have reached perfection. And that's not here. Until we die. Now how has God chosen to bring that change? To the preaching of Jesus Christ. I've touched on that this morning, so I'll leave that now. But the question I want to ask you and myself this evening, is how Paul speaks in the previous chapter 2. About him being a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved. In them that are perishing. And dear congregation, let's ask ourselves that question. Has the sweet savor of Christ. That has been displayed to you. In the preaching of the gospel. Become a aroma. That you can no longer resist. But that is drawing you. That is alluring you. That is melting you. That is conquering you. And if that's not the case. And chapter 4 tells me why that is. It's not the fault of the preacher. Although he may have many faults. But chapter 4 tells me. Our gospel is hid. To them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But if this aroma of Christ begins to take hold of you, then you will experience the initial changes in your life and heart that the Spirit gives. That change is necessary, isn't it? Ongoing change is necessary. Well, let us then look at the third thought in conclusion. But let's sing first together with 391, verse 1 through 4. When morning lights the eastern sky, O Lord, thy mercy show. On thee alone my hope relies, let me thy kindness know. And what follows? Distress. Change is needed. Two ways. In our relationship to God, change is needed. From being enemies, reconciled. Last week, Sunday, we spoke on that. To be reconciled with God. Yeah, that is when He overcomes the resistance of our heart and leads us to the cross, through whom reconciliation is possible. That's the foundation of all change. To be united with Jesus and to know Him as our Lord and Savior. To have taken that burden of sin away. That's what He did with those Corinthians. They may speak about that. They lived in horrible lives. But they've been washed, they've been justified, they've been sanctified. They're saved by God. But our text speaks not so much about justification. Our text in verse 18 speaks about sanctification. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Are you hungry for a change of heart? Are you desiring to be more humble? Are you desiring to be more loving? And kids, as we studied in our club on Friday night, gentle. Desiring to be more gentle. Desiring to be more loving and upright. Joyful, holy, Christ-like. Well, our third thought brings us to the means of that. What is the means for change? The means of change is to look in the mirror. Paul writes, "For we, with the open face, beholding as in a glass." Word glass, that's a mirror in the Greek. We have an open face, uncovered, straight, face to face. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The way to change is look in the mirror. But a special mirror, a living mirror. For our earthly mirrors don't do that, do they? Oh, that'd be ever nice. A lot of us would look a lot more nicer because we spend a fair bit of time before the mirror, what? Fixing ourselves up. And it doesn't work, right? Because the longer you look at that mirror and the older you get, the less fixed up you look. So that's not the mirror, obviously. Human mirrors only show us our blemishes and they leave it there for you to fix it up yourself. Now, that's like the ministry of the law. That's the mirror of the law. It's death. That's condemnation. The longer you look at that, the more dead and the more barren and the better, the worse you get. It's like preaching the law. It shows you all your blemishes, but it leaves it up to you to fix it. That's impossible. Paul has a different direction in our text. He says, but we are with an open face, that means uncovered face, beholding, looking, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We are to look at the mirror of God. Yeah, the mirror of this invisible God. The mirror of the Lord we can see. And who is that mirror? That's Jesus Christ. You notice in the chapter after this, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the mirror. That's the mirror of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. And let me tell you, you will never see more of God than what you will learn and see in Jesus. He is the express image, mirror of God. Therefore the rebuke goes to Philip. Philip, why are you asking for, show me the Father? You've seen the Father. You're going to see nothing more of the Father. There is no special revelation of the Father. I am the revelation of the Father. Yeah? That's the face of God, Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the Lord. That's the fullness of God shining in a way that John saw when he began to know Jesus. He says, we have seen him, the only begotten of the Lord, full of grace and truth. In him shines the glory of God. Now that's always faintly seen in the Old Testament. As the Lord Jesus took these early disciples back to the Old Testament, he took that veil off. See there in Joseph, we see that image of Jesus. And that Abel, we see something of that image of Jesus. Oh, Noah. It's not about Noah in the Bible, friends. It's nothing to do with Noah. He's just a historical man. He's gone. But what is in Jonah? What is in Noah? Image of Jesus. Ah, the story of Jonah, don't we love it? It's not about Jonah. It's about Jesus. See, when you read the Old Testament, don't read the stories, but read until you found Jesus in it. Then you got the face of God shining in the Old Testament in the shadows for all the characters of all these people who are by the God of grace renewed and changed. And in the New Testament, we don't need those anymore. We have the fullness of God revealed to us in Jesus' personal coming. So as we see him in the New Testament unfolded, we see him, of course, still as a mirror. The Old Testament and the New Testament are the mirror of Jesus. There comes a day, and no more mirror is necessary, children of God. We'll see him face to face. And then, we do not anymore need to change, for we shall be like him. As he is. That's the end. From here to now, you need changing. Daily. Constantly. Till the last breath. And then in the twinkling of the eye, he will finish all the changing that wasn't finished yet. And then, as we see him, all the traces of that which needs to change will be gone. So what's the means then of change? Well, let's look again at our text. The means of changing is to behold. Look at the word behold. That's looking. That is peering. That is concentrating your mind upon it. And as you look so carefully at that mirror to look at that little wrinkle and the gray hair and all these little things, that's the word beholding. Okay? Beholding as in the face of Jesus. As in the word, in the glass, the glory of the Lord. No. That's the means of change. Now let me warn you ahead of time. The more you look into that mirror, the more you're going to see your blemishes. Just like any mirror. You look in the mirror of the law, you might come out pretty well. You look in the mirror of people, you might be okay. You might put yourself there. But if you look in the mirror of God in Jesus Christ, let me warn you. The more you look, the more you find wrong of yourself. You're going to see all kinds of blemishes. You're going to see all kinds of deformity. You're going to see pride and discontent and worldly mindedness and self-pity and struggles to deny yourselves, and you'll find difficult. You'll find places where you haven't turned your other cheek to the ones who hit you on the one, and you find all these things in you as total failures and blemishes of loving one another and honoring one another and serving one another and sacrifice. It's not an encouraging sight. More that we look in the face of the glory of God as He stands before us in His person of Jesus Christ. And yet I encourage you to come along with those men and women in the gospel who follow Jesus for days to hear Him preach. Read Jesus' sermons. If you read Jesus' sermons, where are Jesus' sermons? Well, they're all here, for sure, in the Bible. When you read Jesus' sermons, you read something different than what you hear in many churches today. It's not make you feel good. He's not going to make you or butter you up. He is sharp. He is straightforward. He will cut the knife of the Word of God there where it needs to be cut. But please, if you want to change in a positive way, place yourself before the Word. Look at that face of Jesus. As it stands before in the Gospels, we ought to be reading Gospels in a continued cycle. That is my commitment. That's my conviction. We need to constantly read this biography of Jesus. And that's not only in the Gospels, of course. That's also in the Old Testament. Right. Well, when I read the story of Joseph, it's not about Joseph. When I read a story about Abram, it's not about Abram. I need to find that hidden one. That hidden one in the Old Testament. But as we observe him going about doing good, that's convicting. That's changing, by the way. When we see Jesus receiving sinners and eating with the ones that have really messed up. Reaching out to the convict. Reaching out to the reject. Well, and then if you read that and you look at that mirror clearly and then you reflect on yourself, you say, hey, I'm missing something. That's the way that the Spirit of God will make us change. And you come across that passage in Luke where he looks upon that city that is about to crucify him. Ah, there's no anger in his heart. There's sadness in his heart. See him weeping? About the enemies of the gospel. Now, you see Paul weeping. In Philippians 3, he says, I am now weeping over those carnal Christians. You know, how come Paul is so weeping? How does he have so much compassion to these people? How could he say to these to the Jews, I wish I would be accursed?
that my brethren will be saved. Why is that? Because this man is peering in the face of Jesus. He is beholding the face of the glory of God as he looks at his master. And as he looks, he's changing. This hard-nosed Saul of Tarsus, who couldn't care less about anybody who was an enemy to his agenda, and he would drive him off to the prison. He is weeping about those who have no time for him as a person. But he weeps over them. How did he change? Looking at that face of his master and sees the glory of Jesus. That's changing him. As he sees his master denying himself and giving up his rights and stooping down to wash the feet of his quarreling disciples. Friends, study the face of God. Study the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that will bring change. Needed change. You notice that promise of God. And there's so much more to say, of course, but you can yourself flesh out. We are with an open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed. When we behold Him, children of God, the more you study this blessed person of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you are changed. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. Now notice that it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. So this morning already, Pentecost is Jesus' day. This is the Spirit of Jesus, as Paul himself writes. Now the Lord is that Spirit. That is the name Jesus. The Jesus, that Spirit, and where the Spirit of Jesus is, there is liberty. And as we study this beautiful Savior, the Spirit will do something. The Spirit loves to take out of Christ, loves to show to us, because He knows when He shows that to us, we will be changed from glory to glory. That means from one degree to the next degree, from the one to the next step. Yeah? Always growing. But what is in between the glory and to the glory? Now be frank. What is in between those growing points? And growing next point, and there is the failure. That's where you mess up again. So when we sin again, when we fail again, indeed, that is how it goes. This transformation from glory to glory, friend, lies between the ugly parts of our life, where we fail, where we backslide, where we see the ugly sides of our heart in pride and anger and covetousness, and then God indeed will bring something back to us to bring us to peer on that face of the Master. Children of God, and there you go. That empties it out. That takes that sinfulness. That makes us again humble at His feet, and that causes us to grow. That same image, that same glory, something of what Moses experienced, will then be experienced by all God's saints. You know, the more that Moses spent time in the face of God, he came back and his face was shining. How God? How that? Because as he reflected on the glory of God on that Mount Sinai, his whole face is beginning to shine. Now, that's how it goes spiritually today too. The more you spend with Jesus Christ, the more time you walk with Him, the more hours you meditate about Him, the more you peer into the face of the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, the more you will experience change. To grow in that same image by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's a mysterious work, that Spirit, that work of the Spirit. You don't feel that, you don't notice that so often. But it's Him who so in the background is changing us, constantly growing the sanctification of Christ in our life. So, beloved, let's go home this week. And let's every day sit before the mirror of the glory of God. And ask Him then, if you don't see that glory of God, if you must say tonight to me, yeah, that gospel is hid, I don't see it at all. I don't see the glory of God in this. And then take that verse. Pray and pray and pray. Lord, that is hidden for me. Open my eyes. Let me see. Let me feel. So the question and the answer, the call tonight is, will you turn and look and behold to the Lord Jesus Christ? You notice in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord. Will you turn to the Lord tonight? You say, I can't do that. Are you saying that because you feel too unworthy to turn to Him? Then I have an answer for you. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Don't ever think you are too unworthy. It's usually our problem is our worthiness, not our unworthiness. Well, you turn to the Lord, you're saying, I can't do that. Are you saying that because you're masking the truth? Masking the truth. We can say, I can't do that. But we really mean, I don't want to do that. Jesus said to the multitude, you would not come to me. Come, congregation, be upright with yourself. If you find yourself tomorrow drifting in a river, floating fast through the waterfall a mile away, I can't imagine seeing you driven down that river saying, well, I can't do nothing about this. I'll just let myself drift to death. You won't do that. You're screaming your head off. Help! Right? That's what you do. And you're fighting in that river to try to get out of that water. Now only you apply that spiritually. Instead of saying, I can't do anything. Jesus would say, sorry, never heard that. Now I heard that very clearly at least. I've heard it only to excuse yourself. To justify your course of life the way you wanted it. And I heard in that statement, I can't do it. I don't want you as my king. And you will then hear from Him. Then you won't have me as your king. Oh, beloved, I dread for you if that's what you need to hear out of Jesus' mouth. For then the Satan will be your king. And you will be your own king. Come, please. Wrestle against yourself. Wrestle against your feelings. Wrestle against the bias of your heart. Wrestle against the stream of your thoughts. You are in this river of Adam drifting toward the eternal separation from God. Come awake and turn to the Lord tonight to seek Him. For that salvation that He alone is able to give. Let's do that together. Amen.